Thank you very, very much. It has been great getting to know the Lowe family, and I count them all as really dear friends, and it's great to be finally here in the church here at San Francisco Bible Church and to be able to meet everybody that they know. And we had a wonderful time with Pastor Hendry and the church staff here for dinner tonight and got to talk about a lot of things, especially about family-oriented things. So it's good to see you here this weekend. Now, if you don't like studying the Bible, you're going to hate this weekend. So I just recommend you don't come back. But if you like studying the Bible and you want to understand what the Bible has to say about real difficult issues in life, then you're going to love this weekend. At least I think so. Because this weekend is really about learning how to have a very high view of God and have a very, very high view of the Word of God. We should not be intimidated in the culture in which we live today, and it is a well-psychologized culture. And psychology basically is a world and life philosophy. It's not a science, never was a science. Even in most universities, secular universities, it's in the social science area, which are really is a part of the soft sciences. But what do we think about that as Christians, and what do we think about that in regards to the Word of God? And what I want to do this evening is I want to introduce you to biblical counseling. That's what I want to do. In this very first session, we're going to spend a little bit of time understanding what the definition and the goal of biblical counseling really is. What are we talking about? How are we dealing with this? Because if we don't get this right, then you're not going to understand the rest of the weekend that we spend together. So it's vitally important that we get this correct. Biblical counseling really is exciting and life-changing. Now, I want you to understand that I did not always believe that. In fact, just the opposite. When I went through college, took a lot of psych classes, graduated from college, eventually went on to seminary, spent 4 years in seminary. The primary reason I went to seminary was to learn how to preach. And I still think to this day, it's much easier for me to preach than it is to counsel. Counseling's a lot of work. But I went through seminary in order to learn how to preach from the pulpit, deliver the Word of God, and took a lot of advanced courses in Greek grammar and Hebrew, even taught Hebrew in a synagogue for a while. So I enjoyed that. I loved that. I graduated from seminary and began to look at taking on a church and going to be a pastor of a church. And one of the churches we were familiar with offered us a position as an associate pastor with the goal towards, after being there for 3 years, we would actually plant a church in the area. That was Washington Heights Baptist Church in Dayton, Ohio at that particular time. And so I went on staff, and there was a guy on that was a senior pastor there. It was a guy by the name of Larry Fetzer. Larry told me as I came on staff, it was a church of about 500 people, 600 people. He said, listen, we require everybody, secretaries, everybody on the staff here, to go and get biblical counseling training. Now, you understand, I just spent 4 years in college and 4 years in seminary. One of the last things I wanted to do was sit through another class. So I really had a bad attitude about it. I thought, oh, this is ridiculous. I don't need this. I'm not interested in this. I learned when I was in seminary that if people had serious problems, you'd preach the Bible to them, and if that didn't work, then you send them down to the local psychologist and let them deal with them. I was more than willing to send all my problems to the local psychologist. More than willing to do that. I didn't want to have to deal with it. I wanted to go back to my study, prepare wonderful sermons, and deliver those sermons. I didn't want to have to deal with real people problems. I was very content with that. And what made matters worse is this course that he required everybody on staff to take was a 3.5-hour drive away. So it started at 9 o'clock in the morning, and it went all day until 10 o'clock at night, and then I had to drive 3.5 hours home. This went on for 12 weeks, every Monday for 12 weeks, all right? So you think your classes go long. So I can remember the first time driving over to this class, grumbling, complaining, sinning all over the freeway. What am I doing? And I was just going to jump through this hoop to get out of this and get back to doing what I really wanted to do in the ministry. So I arrived there at the class on time for it to begin. I took a seat in the very back. There was about 30 or 40 other people there, several pastors. Some pastors' wives were a part of that class. And I kind of sat in the back, slumped down in my chair, was going to kind of listen to what these people had to say. And if I got bored, I didn't know what I was going to do, but parse Hebrew verbs. All right? So we had the first class, and the class actually began at 9 and went until 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We had a break for lunch. And then in 2 o'clock in the afternoon until 10 o'clock at night, we were assigned to sit in and observe counseling. And I was assigned to a guy by the name of Dr. Bill Good. God has since promoted him to heaven. Bill was a wonderful man, loved the Lord, great pastor. I didn't know him at that particular time. Myself and another pastor was assigned to be a part of his counseling. And so they tell us, listen, you're there to observe the counseling. You're not supposed to say anything unless the counselor calls on you. And I was really happy with that. So I just took my Bible and my little notebook, and Bill introduced himself and said, listen, we've got a couple that's coming in for counseling. And I've never met them before. They've driven in from out of state. I understand that they have a pretty serious problem. I don't even know what the problem is yet. But they've come a long ways to get help. So pray with me. So we had prayer. That couple finally showed up. They walked into the counseling room, which was really his office at that time, and I was stationed at one side of his desk. The other pastor was stationed at the other side of the desk. Bill was here, and this couple is going to sit right there. They walked in. It was a couple around 75 years of age. He was very well-dressed, three-piece suit, cufflinks on, tie. She had a very long, beautiful dress on. You could tell that they had a little bit of money, but they didn't look any of us in the eye. And they sit down, and Bill said, let's have prayer, and then we're going to find out why you've come all this way for counseling. So we had prayer with them. And after prayer, he said to them, listen, you've driven a long ways. Why are you here? And they kind of hemmed and hawed a little bit about it. And Bill said, listen, you might as well just lay it all on the table. Why have you come all this way for counseling? And this guy began to explain to us there in that room the fact that he owned a company. He had about 500 employees that worked for his particular company. And he had been the chairman of the board of his church for over 2 decades. And he had been arrested in a public park for flashing people. Now, they tell you you're not supposed to look shocked. But I'm sure that I look like, what? I had never heard of anybody 75 years of age going to a public park in the middle of winter with a long coat on and nothing on underneath and flashing people. Who does that? And then I kind of sat back in my chair and I thought, this ought to be interesting. I want to hear how he deals with this one. I had never been in a counseling room, watch biblical counseling happen. And I looked over at the wife, and this wife was devastated. This particular couple had been at the pinnacle of respect in their community. And overnight, after this arrest, which appeared on the front page of the paper, it drug his company through the mud. It drug their family's name through the mud. It drug their church name through the mud. All in one stroke. This is horrible. She was devastated. Now, not respected at all. In fact, despised in their community. And I thought to myself, now, John, you just got done with 4 years in seminary. What would you do to help this couple? I started thinking through different passages of Scripture. And the only thing I could think about was David dancing naked before God. And that wasn't going to help things. It's going to make it worse. I got so desperate, I took my English Bible. This is no joke. I sat there and was looking in the concordance for the word flashing. All right? I didn't think it was there, but just in case I had missed it. It wasn't there. It wasn't there. And then I saw Bill Good. God bless that man. Open the Bible and start dealing with that man's heart. And at the same time, ministering hope to that devastated wife. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness. I began to realize that in seminary, I had been taught to dispense the Bible, not minister to the Bible where people really hurting. That was huge. That was a major turning point in my thinking. And then I began to listen really carefully to everything those guys had to say. When they talked about dealing with people with severe depression, they talked about dealing with people that had terrible fears, talked about dealing with people that had horrible anxiety problems, talked about people that had serious marital issues, and how they used the Word of God in effective ways to minister to those kind of people. And I thought, I have got to learn this. This is something I never learned in seminary. Nobody taught me that. I was hooked. That night when I drove home, I was confessing my sin all over the freeway. I got home that night. It was late at night. My wife had already put our two daughters to bed. They were just little at that time. And she was already in bed, half asleep. And I remember kneeling next to the bed, waking her up and saying, "Sweetheart, I'm a lousy husband, a lousy father, and I'm a lousy pastor. Will you ever forgive me?" And I'll never forget, she kind of rubbed her eyes like this and looked at me and she said, "I don't know what this class is doing, but I like it." All right. Because I went into that with such a proud attitude. This is one of the reasons why I tell you that biblical counseling revolutionizes first your life. That's what it did with me. And then it teaches you how to have an effective ministry with the Word of God in the lives of other people. And as we begin, I want to make sure that you understand what we're talking about. Because in our day and age, there are a lot of definitions about biblical counseling. There are a lot of people who do, at least they claim to do, biblical counseling. There was a time, back in the early 1980s, nobody used the term. They thought it was a funny term. Now it's a popular term. Now everybody uses it. There shouldn't be, but there are many different views on what biblical counseling really is. I remember myself and Dr. Scott went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, back about 5 or 6 years ago. We did the very first biblical counseling conference they ever did. They asked me to do the first address in that particular conference. You got to understand, Southwestern is one of the largest seminaries in the world. They have over 3,000 people in that seminary. And they had assigned me the topic, how psychology has failed the church. And just before I got up into the pulpit to do my first session in that conference, one of the guys poked me. He says, "Don't look now, but count back about 4 or 5 rows on the left-hand side, and there's 2 rows of all of our psychologists sitting there." And I thought, wow, this is going to be fun. They assigned me the topic, why psychology has failed the church. But I went ahead and did the presentation. Then later on, lunchtime, I got my lunch and I saw a group of these psychologists sitting around. There was an empty chair, so I went and plopped myself down right in the middle of them. I said, "Hi, I'm John Street." "Oh, we know who you are," they say. And then they began to go around from one guy to the other guy, and a couple women were there, explaining how they did biblical counseling. So I just sat there and ate my lunch and listened to them. And at the conclusion of it, it dawned on me, after they had gone all the way around the circle, it dawned on me that they believed that they did biblical counseling because they would use the Bible occasionally, not all the time, and that they prayed before a counseling session. So I just asked him a simple question. "Listen, so you tell me that you use the Bible occasionally in your counseling and that you pray. Well, cults use the Bible and cults pray. How are you different than a cult? How are you different?" And you know what? They could not explain that. When you're doing biblical counseling, what we're dealing with here is we're actually dealing with the way in which the Bible defines man, not the way secular society defines man. We start with a biblical anthropology. We start with a biblical structure on how the Bible views man's essential problems, not the way in which secular psychology, because in reality, what many psychologists do that are even Christian, what they really end up doing is they bring their training in secular psychology into the counseling room and they hang, which is pagan at its core, and then hang Bible verses on the external framework of that. That's some of the better ones. Some of them don't even use the Bible hardly at all. That's a problem, which betrays how they view the Bible. So in order to answer this, I want to talk a little bit about defining this so that you understand what we're talking about. And if you can follow along in the notes that you've been given there, that will help you. And in order to do so, let me share with you what biblical counseling is not first, and then we'll talk about what it is. And that's all we want to do this evening. What biblical counseling is not, and then we're going to talk about what it is. So that we're all clear on our in our minds, so that we have the right idea of what we're talking about here. Number one is this. Biblical counseling is not an autonomous ministry. It's not an autonomous ministry. We're not talking about coming in and adding some kind of additional ministry to your church. That's not what we're talking about. It's not an autonomous ministry that somehow is isolated from the local church. We're not talking about where people come in and hang out a shingle and say, "Come to me for counseling." We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. There are no independent counseling clinics in all of the Bible. That doesn't exist. We're actually using the Bible to form not only our theory of counseling, but also our methodology of counseling. This is really critical. What happens when you develop a counseling ministry that somehow is independent and separate from the local church? Well, number one of the big things that happens is that there is a lack of accountability. There's lack of accountability for the people that are actually doing counseling. The New Testament, the Scriptures, never has counseling done outside of the confines of the authority of the church and its leadership. Godly ordained elders should oversee what goes on in the counseling because it is a ministry of the Word of God, much the same way elders oversee the ministry of the Word of God from the pulpit or in classes, in Sunday school. They oversee those things. In the same way, this is a ministry of the Word of God. It is a private ministry of the Word of God. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But nevertheless, It is these independent counseling clinics that lack accountability. Oftentimes there's compromises in terms of character. When that happens, when there's no accountability, there's a compromise in terms of doctrine. In fact, that's the second thing. There's doctrinal compromise. There's all kinds of fallacious things that get taught when counseling is divorced from the local church and some kind of accountability. And third, a major thing that happens, there's financial compromise and the use of resources that should be first given to the church, but it's funneled off in another direction. That should never happen. Nowhere in the Bible do we ever find that model, that we're setting up independent counseling clinics separate from the local church. That's not the way that God designed God's people to deal with serious problems in life. If you have a high view of Scripture and you believe that this is the inerrant, inspired, all-sufficient Word of God, then it has got to be superior to everything that man offers. Everything that man offers. So we're not talking about some kind of autonomous ministry. Number two, I want you to understand, biblical counseling is not an activity that's reserved for the experts. Far too many have given counseling a Gnostic flavor. We're advocating a model that any believer that's willing to use good Bible study habits and good hermeneutics, who are willing to be good Bereans, can follow. Pastors can and should counsel biblically their flock. Gnostics in the New Testament, remember, they believed, we're the ones in the know, we have the special field of knowledge not available to the average believer who only has the Bible and the Holy Spirit. We're the ones who have a higher knowledge of God, and we have turned counseling into something like that too. If a person has a PhD in psychology, then suddenly they have some kind of mystical insight into people's problems. No, they don't. In fact, quite often that alone disqualifies them from being a good counselor. Disqualifies them. No. We're not Gnostic. Unfortunately, many Christians, including pastors, have contributed to that kind of thinking. Being a biblical counselor requires work, it requires effort, it requires dependence upon God, it requires a very high view of the Word of God. Colossians 1:29, there is that balance there between dependence on God and our responsibility. Paul talks about, I labor, striving according to his power, which so mightily works within me. I like what Spurgeon said, we have to work as if it all depends on us and pray as if it all depends upon God. Work as if it all depended upon us, and pray as if it all depended upon God. That's the right balance for any biblical counselor. So if you're a Christian and you're well-equipped with the Word of God, with good hermeneutical skills, the principles of biblical interpretation skills, and you understand people and problems, it is those two things that make you a good biblical counselor. Thirdly, I want you to see that biblical counseling is not an optional ministry. It is not an optional ministry. This is not something that you just take or leave. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to grab it. Let's go over to Acts chapter 20. Beginning in verse 16 all the way to the end of the chapter. Not verse 16, excuse me. In Acts chapter 20, picking up in verse 17, all the way to the end of the chapter, is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. Paul understands and he knows this is the last time he will ever see them on the earth. He served the Lord there in Ephesus. with them. They were close in their relationship. And now he's leaving them for the last time. They will never see each other on this planet again. It's a very tearful goodbye. But before he leaves them, he hands the mantle of ministry over to them. And it's very important when you study this, exactly what he's doing. Basically, he's saying, listen, you've seen me function in the ministry. Now you need to imitate what I have done in front of you. That's what you need to do as elders. And you look at verse 20. Acts 20 and verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now notice this. Paul divides his ministry into two major aspects. He says there was a public ministry of the Word of God, which is public preaching of the Word of God, and there was a private ministry of the Word of God, which was the private preaching of the Word of God. That's what counseling was. Paul says that's exactly what he did for their benefit, for their welfare. We've got to, as a church, we've got to get back to an Acts 20:20 vision of ministry. Acts 20:20 vision of ministry, where there is a public ministry of the Word of God and a private ministry of the Word of God. Paul says that is the model of ministry that the New Testament church should do, because that's what I modeled in front of you. As the apostles pass on off the scene, this is what the elders of the church needed to implement. There's so much we could say about that, but if you skip down to verse 31, he says, therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. The word admonish there is the Greek term nuthetao. It means to warn or to counsel or to admonish. I did not cease to admonish. And notice the emphasis, you can see it quite clearly even in the English. You don't even have to know anything about the Greek. Admonish each one, Paul says, with tears. In other words, Paul is saying he spent individual time with each one of them, helping them in their personal problems. How do we know he's dealing with personal problems? Because their problems moved him to tears. Boy, that's significant. Their individual problems moved the Apostle Paul to tears. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man's man. I mean, how many times he had been beaten with a whip? How many times he had been stoned? How many times, he had been shipwrecked? He had been falsely accused. He had been thrown into prison. This Paul is no weakling here, and yet he still had tenderness towards God's people. So when he worked with them individually, their problems moved him to tears. When was the last time that happened with you? When's the last time you were working with individual people in your church and their problems that you were working with moved you to tears? Paul was a hard man on the outside, but he was an incredibly soft man on the inside. He loved people. He hurt when people hurt. This is exactly what Romans 12, verse 15 says. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. That's what we're supposed to do. That's how involved we're supposed to be in one another's lives. Paul says that's what he did. He would do that. Paul warned them with tears. And he reinforced his public preaching of the Word of God with very practical teaching of the Word of God from house to house. You say, okay, well, I understand that, but that's instructions for elders of the church. Okay? Well, let's go over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And I want you to see this in verse 14. Just the next book over, Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Here, within context, the Apostle Paul is not just speaking to the elders of the church. He's speaking to all the church, all the Roman Christians. He says in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." Now, he's not talking about internal goodness here, but he's talking about goodness in the way that they treated one another. You can understand that in the context. The goodness in the way that they treated one another. Then he says, "filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another." Now, he's talking to every single believer in the church. He's saying that every one of them are equipped with the word of God to nutheteo one another. They are equipped to counsel one another, to admonish one another. That's what should be going on in the dynamic body life of the church. Helping one another, admonishing one another, encouraging one another, directing one another, and pointing one another to the word of God. Every believer here is responsible to encourage and strengthen other believers with God's word and is divinely equipped to do so. Then, take your Bible and let's go over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, I already mentioned verse 29. But look at this carefully. Colossians 1:28, within this immediate context here, is not a passage about preaching. Colossians 1:28 is a passage about counseling. Why do we say that? Well, look at it closely. Paul says, "We proclaim him," that's speaking of Jesus Christ, "admonishing," there's the core of that participle there is the word nutheteo, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Now, what's the emphasis of that verse? Repeated three times. Every individual man. Every individual. Not just every congregation, but working with each person in that congregation with the particular problems that they face. No doubt here within this context, the Apostle Paul was admonishing and teaching every man to counter the false teaching about Christ and the legalism that seemed to be a part of the Colossae church. But Paul's goal was to present every man complete in Christ. His purpose was to make every man complete, mature, and to help them be more like Christ. So what do you do when a member of your congregation is caught in adultery? What do you do when a member of your congregation struggles with fits of anger? What do you do when a member of your congregation is overwhelmed with fear and has panic attacks? What do you do when a member of your congregation is struggling with anxiety or is severely depressed? What are you going to do with that kind of a person? Paul was one of God's shock troops. When something like that happened, he would parachute right into that person's life. And he says he wants the believers in Ephesus, in Rome, in Colossae, to do the same thing with one another. He's talking to you and I. So how will you help them? Are you going to take your instruction from the world, or are you going to trust the sufficiency of the Word of God? That's a critical question. There's a fourth thing I want you to see. That biblical counseling is not an entity separate from discipleship. It is not an entity separate from discipleship. In fact, it's very much a part of discipleship. It is a part of it. It is an aspect of discipleship where one has progressed to a more specific application of biblical principles to deal with more specific problems in the lives of believers. That's what biblical counseling is supposed to be. So, if you look at it like this, biblical counseling is an aspect of discipleship. It's like the difference between a shotgun and a rifle. When you shoot a shotgun, you spread pellets all over the place. When you shoot a rifle, you're targeted in a specific area, something specific. Discipleship is like a shotgun. You're helping a person, several areas of their life, grow in their personal walk with Jesus Christ, understanding the Word of God, understanding who Jesus Christ is. That's what discipleship is all about. But anybody that's been involved in any kind of effective discipleship knows you can't do that for very long without bumping into people problems. Eventually, it's going to happen. In other words, the person you're trying to disciple has problems in their marriage, or they struggle with depression, or they struggle with anxiety, or they have fears about the future, or they have fears about their children, or they have questions about how they should rear their children. And all of a sudden, every time you're trying to disciple them, you keep bumping into those real problems. Well, counseling is targeted discipleship. It's really what it is. Counseling is targeted discipleship. It's where you pick up the rifle and you take the Word of God, if you will, and zero right in on that particular problem, and you bring the Word of God to bear on that particular problem in a very specific way. So it is a type of discipleship. Specific principles in the Word of God apply to specific problems. We see a good example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, where Paul led them to Christ. Then he led them to Christ's likeness. How did he do that? He loved them. He admonished them. He set an example for them. He taught them. He reproduced them. All of these things. And he discipled them whenever necessary. That was Paul, and that was his relationship to the church there in Corinth. So he, in all of his ministries, in all the churches that he planted, had this ongoing individual ministry of the Word of God. Now, you can't do that unless you have a very high view of God's Word. That God's Word is not just sufficient to address the real problems that we face in life, but the Word of God is superior to anything that man has to offer. That's really critical. There's a fifth thing. Last of all, biblical counseling is not an activity that is insensitive or uncaring. It's not that at all. No, in order to really do good biblical counseling according to the Word of God, you need to be humble. You have to be gentle. Biblical counseling has to be done in a caring way. It's not just you're dealing with people who are sinners. Sometimes it's a part of that. But you're dealing with people who are suffering because they live in a world of sin. Those are two things you're always dealing with, either sin or suffering, or sometimes a combination of both. So how is the Word of God going to address that? In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul describes himself and his ministry as that of a caring parent. So counseling is not throwing Bible verses haphazardly at people, be warm and filled, as James warns us not to do. No. It is getting involved in the lives of people, understanding the suffering that they're going through and the difficulty, and caringly, lovingly, with their welfare first and foremost in your mind, directing them how to glorify God in the midst of the troubles and difficulties that they face. You need to care about people that you're ministering the word of God to. You need to pray for them, and you need to counsel them in Christ-like love. That needs to be there. So you say, okay, I got it. What biblical counseling is not. But what is it? What is it? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's try to answer that question now. What is biblical counseling? We already saw in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 and 29, it's designed to help the person you're ministering to be complete, to be mature, to ultimately become more like Christ. In verse 29, Paul said, he labored to the point of exhaustion. And the Greek word that's used for striving there is where we get our English term to agonize. He agonized to the point of exhaustion. All along, Paul says, he strives according to his power, which so mightily works within me. So the results spiritually and the results eternally are done by God, but through the Apostle Paul. When you're involved in counseling ministry, you begin to realize there's no amount of technique. There's no amount of learned type of manipulation that is ever going to work on anyone. Your responsibility is to take the Word of God, faithfully use it, minister it to people's problems, and then let the Spirit of God do his perfect work in their heart. You can't change anybody. You know what? I can't change anybody. There are times where I have been in a counseling session and after it was all over with, walked out of that counseling session thinking to myself, John, oh, man, you did a great job. You shucked the corn right down to the cob. How can anybody resist that? And there's no change in their life. No change. None. There have been other times where I've walked out of counseling thinking to myself, oh my goodness, they have got the worst counselor on the planet. I feel bad for them. And God brings about unbelievable change in their life. That isn't a result of me. That's a result of the Spirit of God at work in people's lives. That's what has to happen. You are always going to be dependent upon the Spirit of God's work. You cannot push certain buttons in people's lives and have them respond properly to the Word of God. You can't do that. So the results spiritually and the results eternally are really being done by God through us. That's what Paul says. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13. It's God who works in us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It's God who works in us. It's not us. It's not a matter of the techniques that I use. It's not a matter of how persuasive I am. Now, for me as a counselor and as a pastor, I've got to make sure I am being faithful to the Word of God. That's my job. I'm delivering the Word of God to that particular person as purely as I can and as correctly as I can with all the love and care that I can. But then, I can't change them. Only the Spirit of God can change them. And then when the Spirit of God works, he changes them for all the right reasons, inside out. So what is biblical counseling? Well, number one, biblical counseling discerns desires, thinking, and behavior that God wants to change. It discerns desires, thinking, and behavior that God wants to change. In other words, the Bible is your chief diagnostic tool that tells you what's going on in the hearts and lives of people. when they act a certain way and they say certain things and they behave in certain ways. It is the scriptural fMRI, functional magnetic resonance imaging program, where we can see the spiritual heart of that person. That's what the Bible is. It is the chief diagnostic tool. So it discerns people's desires, what they want more than anything else. What is it that they really want? Whatever they want more than anything else is what they really worship. I want this. And it's really funny how it works in our lives, because oftentimes in people's lives, very, very legitimate desires become ungodly desires in a nanosecond. I mean, how many times have I had a woman say to me, you know, all I want is for my husband to love me. Is that a bad desire? No, it's not a bad desire. Never was a bad desire. Can it become a bad desire? Absolutely. When does that become a bad desire? I mean, does God want her husband to love her? Yes. I mean, we can go to very specific verses throughout Scripture talking about husbands, love your wives and treat them with respect. But, So how could that be wrong? How could that desire in her heart become ungodly? All of a sudden, that's the chief desire that she worships, because that's the first thing she thinks about when she gets up in the morning, how she's not really loved, and it's the last thing she thinks about when she goes to bed at night. That is something she bows down to in her thinking all the time. It consumes her. Why? Why? Because that desire that starts off very legitimate, that she just wants her husband to love her, has now grown in proportion in her heart, where now that's so important that it determines her moods. It's more important than being God's kind of woman anymore. When she doesn't receive the love that she thinks she deserves, then she becomes angry, hateful, mean towards her husband. She says wicked, vile things to him. Or maybe she goes the other direction and she withdraws from him and holds back her affection and becomes distant and sullen and depressed. So here's something that starts off as a very legitimate desire and now becomes an ungodly desire in her life. It's more important than being God's kind of woman. All of a sudden, overnight, it is the word of God that helps us discern what's going on. Or how many times have I had a husband that says to me, all I want is for my wife to respect me. Is that so wrong? Well, the Bible talks about this, that wives are supposed to respect their husbands. That's very, very clear. No, it doesn't start off as wrong, but in a nanosecond, it can become an ungodly, functional God in his life, where it's the first thing he thinks about when he gets up in the morning. It's the last thing he thinks about before he goes to bed, how his wife does not respect him. It controls all of his moods and his attitudes and his thoughts and desires, so much so that he becomes angry, hateful, mean towards her when he doesn't receive the respect that he thinks he deserves, or he withdraws and becomes depressed and sullen. He doesn't talk anymore. That desire now has become his functional God in life that he bows down to and worships all day long. It's more important than being God's kind of man and God's kind of husband. It's the word of God that helps us discern those things. It helps us to identify our functional gods, small g. It helps us to identify our thinking, how we're thinking about things in life, whether or not we have a real biblical or godly perspective on what's happening, with the problems or the difficulties or the trials or the stresses that come into our life, and they will be there. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, we're told that life will be full of turmoil. Why do we act so surprised when we have difficulty? The Bible's already warned us it's going to happen. We shouldn't be surprised. I can't believe this is going on in my life. What should happen, if you really believe the Bible, is I can't believe I have peace in my life right now. This world is going to be full of turmoil, stress, heartache, loss. If you haven't experienced any of that, you will. I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet, but that's going to happen. And you're going to wake up one day and say, Dr. Street was a genius. He said this was going to happen. It'll happen. It is the Word of God that discerns our desires, our thinking, and our behavior. What is it that God really wants to change in our lives? What is it? It's our chief diagnostic tool. You say, well, I can't see people's hearts, and I can't either. I can't see their spiritual. It's something that only God sees. Man looks on the outward. God is the one who looks on the inside, right? So we have to trust his evaluation. However, grab your Bible. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 20. Notice what Solomon says in verse 5. A plan, it says here, in the heart of a man is like deep water. That means it's hidden. But a man of understanding draws it out. The word plan there is a word in the Hebrew that can actually mean an intention, a purpose, a plan. It's the intentionality of our heart. It's like deep water. In other words, it's hidden deep inside. What I really intend to happen, what I really want to happen, what I really desire to happen, or not to happen. But it is a man of understanding, it is a man of wisdom who can draw it out of a person's life. So as we study the Word of God and use the Word of God as the chief diagnostic tool, these things become more and more apparent in people's lives. This is why we've got to do more in the church today than just dispense the Bible. We've got to learn how to minister the Bible. Minister the Bible to where people are hurting. You know, I used to think when I got out of seminary that, and I'd preach a sermon, that the greatest compliment people could give me in my sermon was the fact that, wow, you help me to see things in the Bible I've never seen before. I used to think that. I don't think that anymore. That's all gone. I don't think that anymore. Now, the greatest compliment that anybody can give me in my preaching is, you know what, Pastor? It is as if when you were preaching today, you had a camera in our house this week. How did you know? And I didn't. But I taught the Word of God in such a way that it was so related to people problems, they immediately locked into exactly what's going on in that text. Preaching brings the Word of God to people. Counseling brings people to the Word. Counseling brings people to the Word. So, biblical counseling discerns the desires, thinking, and behavior that God wants to change. Secondly, biblical counseling uses God's word by the Holy Spirit to change those desires, that thinking, that behavior that needs to be changed. In other words, not only is the Scripture the chief diagnostic tool, but it is actually the remedy. It is the remedy. God's word changes our lives. And nothing else will do that. There's no other truth on the planet. There's no other books on the planet that can change our life on the level that the Word of God can. No psychological insight can really change people on a depth and a level where the Word of God can. Remember several years ago, in fact, Jay Adams said this to me personally. He was telling me this story. He was invited, Jay Adams, some of you don't know, Dr. Jay Adams was one of the first, way back in the late 1970s, early 1970s, I should say, that was a clarion call for the church to return to a biblical form of counseling. So when biblical counseling was just kind of getting restarted again in the church, he was invited to the International Association of Psychiatrists and Psychologists in Berlin, Germany, to do an address. So he went over to Berlin, Germany. There are several hundred psychologists, psychiatrists from all over the world in this assembly. And he got up and he said to them, you know, you and I have something in common. When we do counseling with people, we're looking for change in their lives. But he said, there's a major difference between what you do and what I do. He said, the change that you're looking for in people's lives is different from one system to another system. In fact, there are over 350 to 400 different systems of psychotherapy in the United States alone. Doesn't even include the world. 350 to 400, depending on how you slice that pie, 400 different systems of psychotherapy. Now, if you knew that there were 350 to 400 different systems of air traffic control, would you fly? I wouldn't. I certainly wouldn't. If you knew that there were 350 to 400 different systems of anesthesia, would you go under the surgeon's knife? I wouldn't. I'd probably die. But in psychiatry, we turn our most vulnerable people over to them. Now, he says, you go from one psychologist and psychiatrist to another psychologist or psychiatrist, and they'll give you a different way in which they want people to come out of their counseling. There's different idea of what they want that person to be like. But he said, there's one thing that all Christians intuitively know, and that is after they've been under the teaching of the Word of God, that person should be more like. You understand that. You understand that. There's one goal we're headed towards. That's it. Biblical counseling uses the Word of God by the Holy Spirit to change those desires, thinking, and behavior. And ultimately, that change is to be more Christ-like. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. It is to bring glory to God. That is the goal. Why is that so radical? That is so radical. You understand, I spend my life teaching and exploring secular theories of psychotherapy. All right? I teach those on a graduate level. I teach them. Not a one of them comes close to this. Not a one. Why? Well, because all of them generally want people to function better. There's different ideas of what that means. They want people to, when they're done with the counseling, to feel better. That's not my goal. I don't want that. I mean, it's not as if I don't want it, but that's not my goal. In fact, sometimes when you really counsel somebody biblically, sometimes actually things will get worse in their life rather than better. I mean, what are you going to do when you're counseling a woman who's married to an ungodly, hateful husband who's a drunk, and you teach her how to be God's kind of woman living every day with a mean, angry drunk? So she goes back in there and lives for Christ. The more she lives for Christ, the more her life gets harder, not easier. That doesn't take away the problem. Our goal is not to take away problems. Our goal is to teach people how to be God's kind of people in the midst of their problems. There's a difference. Let me give you an illustration. In fact, several years ago, there was a young man and his wife and their new little baby boy started coming to our church. I didn't know them very well. I had just met them casually. And one day, he called me up in a panic. He said, "Pastor, I need to meet with you, and I need to meet with you today. I have a tragedy that's occurred in my life." I said, "Sure." Cleared my afternoon schedule. He showed up. I sat down with him, had prayer. I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, last night, my wife got really upset, really angry, took our baby boy, left, and said she was never coming back." Oh my goodness. "So you want, what do you want me to do about that?" I said, "Well, I want you to help me get my wife back." I said, "Well, I can't do that. I mean, I'm not a private detective. I can't track her down. And even if I did find her, what am I going to do? Drag her back to you kicking and screaming? That's not going to happen. I'm not going to do that. I can't do that." Well, he kind of sat back in his chair and he said, "You don't want my wife to come back?" "I didn't say that." "God doesn't want my wife to come back?" "I didn't say that either." "Well, why should I be here?" he said. "I'm glad you asked that question. I may not be able to get your wife back, but I can teach you how to be God's kind of man, God's kind of husband, and God's kind of father. If you're interested in doing that, I can help you." He thought about it for a moment. He said, "Okay. Even if my wife," or I said to him, "even if your wife does not come back, you're willing to work on this?" "Yes." "Okay." So we started working on it. 3 weeks went by. One day he was sitting in his apartment doing the homework that I had given him. He had his Bible out and his notebook there. He had dinner cooking on the stove. And his wife comes bursting in the door of the apartment. She had forgotten some things and she was there to collect them and take them away. And she walked through the apartment. Everything was neat and orderly and the dinner was cooking on the stove. And she had this look on her face like, "All right, who are you and what'd you do with my husband?" Look. And he had been in counseling just long enough to know how to respond to that. He said to her, I didn't do all this to get you to come back. I did this because I've discovered this is what I need to do before God, whether you decide to come back or not." Oh, sucked all the air out of the room. She had never heard anything like that from him. Nothing. That night, she went and got the baby, moved back in. Started coming to counseling. She got saved. Through that whole experience, they now have 5 children, moved to another state, actively serving the Lord in their church. But I'm going to tell you something. If I had agreed to his agenda, that is, his agenda was get rid of my problem, I would have lost him at that point. No. I'm here to teach you how to be God's kind of man in the midst of your problems. I can't get rid of your problems. I can teach you how to glorify God in the midst of your problems, but I can't get rid of your problems. Now, in some cases, when you start doing what God wants you to do, it's amazing how God will bless you. But I can't guarantee you. I couldn't guarantee that his wife was going to come back. But I could sure help him be God's kind of man and God's kind of husband and God's kind of father, whether she decided to come back or not. That's it. That's the goal of biblical counseling. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Romans 8, 28 and 29 are good texts to show that the purpose of all of biblical discipleship is for the glory of God. Ephesians 2, 10, good works cannot produce salvation, but it is a subsequent result of God's work in the lives of believers, prepared beforehand that we might work in them, not working toward good works. God will then perform those good works as we walk by faith. That's really critical. The goal of God's predestined purpose for his own is that all believers would be more like Jesus Christ. This is what John MacArthur calls the prize of the upward call. The prize of the upward call. The last thing I want you to see is this. That biblical counseling is nouthetic. I've mentioned this word before, but I think it's a good word. There are other words that describes counseling in the Bible, but this is one of the best. In reality, this particular word, nouthetao, is a noun and a verb put together. It is the noun, nous, which means mind, and it is the verb, tithemi, which means to place or to put, and you stick them together, it has the idea to place or to put sense into the mind. That's what counseling does, to place or to put sense into the mind. And this particular word is used throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, Romans 15, 14, 1 Corinthians 4, 14, Colossians 1, 28, Colossians 3, 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 5, 14, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15 is translated warn, admonish, instruct, and it can also be translated counsel. So biblical counseling is to place or to put sense into the mind. That's what it's about. In this case, we're talking biblical sense. Biblical sense, God's truth, to help a person straighten out their thinking so that they are thinking God's thoughts after him, willing God's will after him, desiring what God desires. We're really good at thinking our own thoughts, willing our own will, desiring our own desires. But biblical counseling changes all of that. It changes it. It turns it into something that brings about the real glory of God in that person's life. Nouthetao. That's the word that we're after. So we've talked about what biblical counseling is not, and we've talked about what biblical counseling is. There's so much more we need to talk about, but you look tired. So we're going to go home, rest a lot, and come back hungry to finish this out. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we're so grateful for the work of grace that you have done in our lives through the person of Jesus Christ. We have said that it is our purpose to live for him, to bring glory to him. Now, Father, we need to make that our purpose as we minister to one another. In other words, we need to help one another bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ even in the midst of all the difficulties that they face in life, all the hardships, to bring him honor and glory, to be more Christ-like. And so we pray, Father, that as we go through the weekend and understand what biblical counseling is really about, you will challenge our hearts, each of us, to be ministers of the word to people who are hurting. This we pray in Christ's name.